In 1860, Charles Thomas Studd was born in Northamptonshire, England. He was a graduate from Cambridge University and actually a superstar cricket player on England's national team. But what he was best known for was giving his life in service to the Lord as a missionary. He served in China and India and eventually in the African Congo, where he passed away and went on to enter the glory of his Lord. C.T. Studd sometimes expressed his passion for Christ in poetry. I want to share a couple stanzas from one of his poems that I suspect many of you are familiar with, or at least a particular line in this poem. He writes, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life." Yes, only one. "Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." C.T. Studd captures a sentiment that we want to focus on a bit this morning, and it is that eternal things are the things that matter most. And it's a sentiment that God's people have expressed in various ways throughout history. Back in 1722, when the famed Jonathan Edwards was a mere 19 years old, he sat down and he wrote out 21 resolutions. And what these were things he was determined to meditate upon each week. I just want to read a couple of his resolutions. Resolution 5, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolution 7, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 17, resolve that I'll live so as I shall wish I had done all that I could do when I come to die. What C.T. Studd communicated in 19th century by way of poetry, Jonathan Edwards repeated in the 18th century by way of personal resolutions. And going back a few more centuries, the same sentiment is captured in architecture. Over the triple doorways of the Cathedral of Milan, a magnificent old cathedral from the 14th century, there are three inscriptions spanning over three different arches. Over one arch you find these words, all that which pleases is but for a moment. Over another arch you find the words, all that which troubles us is but for a moment. And then over the center arch and underneath the great entrance of the Cathedral of Milan, you find these words, that only is important which is eternal. It's not hard to find this sentiment throughout the history of God's people, that it's the eternal things that matter most, because it's the theme we find most often in the eternal Word of God. If we go back about 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul communicated this truth to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, there he writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And if we dig a little deeper in redemptive history, about 1,500 years before the Apostle Paul, we find that truth was also communicated by Moses. And the only psalm that's ascribed to him, when Moses prayed, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And that's actually from this morning's sermon text, a psalm of Moses. And you may be wondering why we're not getting back to 2 Thessalonians this morning. Well, it was my plan to return to that study, but I wanted to do it on the day in which we return to our study in the Canons of Dort in Sunday school, because the two lessons will connect. And frankly, I made a mistake scheduling my sermon. So this morning, we're going to consider the only psalm that Moses the only psalm ascribed to Moses. But let's first seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and proclamation of his word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that your word is eternal. All that's written on the pages of Scripture have always been true and will always be true. These are truths eternally settled in the heavens. And as men and women who live in the confines of time and space, we need eternal truths, eternal verities to break into our lives and into our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in us and among us this morning to bring these eternal truths to rest in the hearts of those who hear them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of Scripture to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is the true word of God. Psalm 90. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let me pause there for a second. That little inscription above verse 1, that is part of the actual text. That's divinely inspired. Not the stuff above that. That's the commentator of the ASV or NKJV or NIV or ESV. But a prayer of Moses, the man of God, that's divinely inspired text. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know for sure what the historical context was when Moses wrote Psalm 90. Some believe it might have been the events of Numbers 21, where God had sent fiery serpents as a judgment against Israel's grumbling. That may very well be the case, but it's impossible to know for certain. What we do know for certain is that Moses was a man of prayer, and this is one of his prayers, and that he's a man of God. Again, that is told to us in the inscription at the top of the psalm. And what that means for us is that we're really studying the oldest psalm that's in the whole of the Psalter. And we also know that Moses' experience up to this point was one that was filled with quite a lot of tragedy and mourning, more so than it had been filled with joy and satisfaction. But most importantly, Moses' prayer is a petition to God to help him and God's people understand their experiences, their very lives, in an eternal context. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now Moses, if you recall the story of Moses, had dwelt in some very unique places in his life. For 40 years he dwelt as a prince in the palaces of Egypt. For 40 years he dwelt as a fugitive and as a shepherd in the land of Midian. And for the last 40 years of his life, he led God's rebellious people in the wilderness. And as I said, while we can't pin down the exact context of Psalm 90, it was almost certainly after Israel had refused to enter the promised land. And those are events are recorded for us in Numbers 14. You'll remember what happened. Moses sent out spies to check out the land. They were at Arad. And when the spies returned, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all of the spies said, "Hey, Moses, it would be sure suicide for us to take possession of the land of Canaan because there are giants in the land." And it was because of this lack of faith that the Lord sentenced them to wander for 40 years in the desert. So Moses is praying, "Lord, even while we wander in the wilderness, and even though the vast majority of us will never see the promised land, and we're not going to dwell in the land flowing with milk and honey, Lord, help us to know that in fact you are our dwelling place in every generation, from the beginning of history until the end." And look how Moses frames this, because it's glorious. He works his way back, you'll see, from the previous generation spoken of in verse 1, from the time when God formed the mountains in verse 2, and then before that, he looks back into eternity past when he writes, "from everlasting." And then he immediately moves forward to eternity future when he writes, "to everlasting." And then declares about all these things, "You are God." You see, Moses is simply presenting here the eternality of God, that he has no beginning and no end. He's infinite. Interestingly enough, the old Puritan, Stephen Charnock, who wrote an incredible two-volume series on the attributes of God, says, "God's eternality is a negative attribute." And the reason he uses that language is because God has no beginning and he has no end. Negatively, there's nothing that bounds God into time. And so he calls it a negative attribute in that way. By the way, you do well not to argue with Brother Charnock on the attributes of God. Brilliant. Read those if you haven't. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's infinite. And Moses' prayer, you see, it's communicating the hope that we have as finite creatures who are anchored to the eternal God by faith. And notice Moses tells us something amazing. I'm sure you picked this up when we're reading that Yahweh's our dwelling place. That's almost interesting language, isn't it? That he is our dwelling place. He's communicating a spiritual truth that we ought to understand. God's people abide in him. He's our home. He is our place of refuge and security. He's our dwelling place. And Moses' prayer anticipates Jesus at this point, doesn't it? Who tells us in John 15 that the heart of the Christian life is abiding in him, dwelling in him, by faith, with a living faith that produces fruit. That's what Jesus teaches in John 15. And we're going to see in a couple minutes, that's how Moses wraps his prayer up down in verse 17, with a request that God would establish the work of our hands. That is, that God's going to bring forth fruit from our lives. And this great and awesome hope of resting in the Lord as our resting place is exclusively for those who are in God's covenant community by faith. We can discern that as we look at particularly the way Moses uses personal pronouns. I'm not going to walk through all the personal pronouns in this psalm, but look at verse 1. Lord, now that's the covenant name of God. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. So when Moses writes, our, who does he have in mind? God's covenant people. And we also see that in the final verse of this psalm, verse 17, where he connects the Lord, the covenant name of God, with a personal possession. He is our God. Our God be upon us. And you see what Moses is alluding to in this prayer with the personal pronouns is that the one hope that finite creatures can have, a hope that transcends our limitations, is by being in a covenant relationship with an infinite and eternal God. And that's by faith and by faith alone. It's always been the case in every epoch. Well, having sort of contemplated the grandeur of God's eternal nature in those opening verses, that God has no beginning and God has no end. He moves in verses 3-6 to contrast the brevity of our human lives. Listen again, beginning in verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. You see, Moses clearly understood the frailty of human life as he was surrounded by death. Remember Joshua and Caleb are the only two who are going to enter the promised land. Everyone else in that great caravan of Israel, they're going to be graves scattered over the Arabian Peninsula. Scholars calculate that there would have been over 1 million deaths in that area. So Moses understood the brevity of life, and not just looking out at the people in general, but even on a personal level. Probably very shortly after losing his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam is when he wrote this psalm. So he understood that life's fleeting. It's a breath. He pictures life as little more than a dream. You sleep, you wake, the dream's gone. Or it's like grass. It's lush and healthy in the morning. Looks like it's going to be springtime forever. In the evening, it's cut down and gone. That's the way life is. David will put it this way in Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. That's what Moses is ruminating on as well. Life is short. That's a reality. It's brief. But man's problem is greater than brevity. Man's got a bigger problem than the shortness of life. Man has a sin problem. And that's what Moses is working out in verses 7 through 11. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. You see, Moses is telling us why man's life is transient, why we die, why our lives are fleeting. And the short but comprehensive answer is sin. The people who are dying in the wilderness are being consumed by God's anger. Their iniquity, even their secret sins, are before God. They rebelled against God, and now they're perishing. And Moses is a case study of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that's what God said would happen when our first parents rebelled in the Garden of Eden, that they would die. And that's what happened. And that's where sin always leads, to death. But as surely as the wages of sin is death, so the gift of our God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verses 13 through 17, Moses teaches us about man's need for God's grace. Return, O Lord, verse 13. How long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So in Moses' prayer, the great prophet of the old covenant, he's contemplated essentially God's nature, that he's eternal. He's exposed the brevity of man's life. It's fleeting. He makes it clear that the cause for our mortality, our brevity, is sin and God's judgment against it. Here he's crying out for us to understand that our only hope and our great need is grace. He's pleading with God for compassion, right? Because that's the only way you and I will ever find an occasion to rejoice and be glad, is in experiencing and knowing the daily mercies of God. And with the outpouring of grace, the people will glorify God, and that will even be reflected in their children. By the way, this is a total aside that will only resonate with a couple people, but something we talked about in our group, the covenant theology group, is the genealogical principle. That's reflected here, right? That God's blessing and glory for his people isn't for them alone, but also for their seed, for their children, for their progeny. They're part of the covenant community. Now, what I want to do is, having sort of rushed through this psalm, I want to take a few moments and make a few exhortations that flow out of this beautiful prayer of Moses. Hopefully exhortations that might even be useful as we enter into a new year. First, Moses prays that God's people would live in light of eternity. That's the centerpiece of this prayer. And the centerpiece of the prayer is really right there in verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What a powerful prayer. You see, time's not like money. It's good to save money, but time's not a commodity like that. You have the days and the hour that God gives you, and that's it. In the early 1970s, Jim Croce wrote a song that sang, "If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away, just to spend them with you." They're great lyrics, and that was a great song. And it'd be nice if you could save time in a bottle or in any other container, but you can't. And in fact, just a few months after he wrote that song, he was tragically killed in a plane crash at the age of 30. You can't save time. When the day is gone, you don't get it back. You've either used it for God's glory or you didn't. You invested the day in things that matter, storing up and laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or you didn't. You were either consumed with heavenly matters or temporal matters. And Moses, you see, is praying that God's people will live with a sense that the time we have is all we have, and to use it for God, to use it for his glory. He's petitioning God to help the covenant people of God know that the things that really matter are eternal things. You see, one day we're going to give an account of the way we've used the manifold gifts that God's given us, the various resources he's entrusted to us. And one of those gifts is time. And we'll be accountable for how we've used our time. It's, you know, you've probably heard the expression, time is man's greatest enemy. And frankly, that's true if Yahweh isn't your dwelling place by faith. Because if you're not in Christ, every moment you live is one moment close to eternal disaster. And that's the reality for those who haven't found refuge in God's eternal Son. But for the believer, time isn't our enemy. Time is our opportunity. It's an opportunity to glorify God, serve God, enjoy God. We have time as a blessing to be a blessing. We have time as a blessing to be a blessing until we enter everlasting glory. God's given us this great gift of time. And yet I have to wonder if we don't actually see the time he's given us as our time. It's our time to do with what we want. I've said this before, but that's why I believe so many 21st century Christians have little regard for the Sabbath. They don't see our time as a gift from God to be used for him, as much as they see it as their own personal possession to be used under their lordship rather than God's. And as such, their time is theirs to use to bring them the most possible personal satisfaction. But that's not why God's given us time. And you know, the Apostle John explains the futility of this in 1 John 2:17. The world's passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see, he's our dwelling place and we abide in him forever. Yet he provides us this time on this side of glory to serve him. And yes, don't misunderstand me. God's given us his time to enjoy in some remarkable ways. It is perfectly proper to enjoy the times given us with our friends, with our families, in recreations, to delight in all the good things he's given us. We're not aesthetics in that sense. Time is a gift from God to be used in a way that promotes happiness, but that happiness ought to be under the lordships of Christ, so that ultimately everything we're doing points to him and his greatness. If we're not enjoying our friends, our families, our recreations, our hobbies with a view to his glory, and with a view that our time is his gift to us, there'll ultimately be a futility to it. And we need to know Moses was also praying for us in this psalm. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think one of the reasons that we end up using our time to live for this world is that we find most of our satisfaction in this world. For that, we need to repent, dear ones. Moses seems to know that this will be a challenge for God's people, because glance there at what he prays for in verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, right? In other words, God's going to have to train our hearts to find satisfaction in Him. And as God trains us to find satisfaction in Him, then we will be good stewards of the time that God provides to us. But it really is a matter of learning to use our time in that way, being invested in the things of God and in His kingdom, and finding so much delight and so much satisfaction in God that that overflows in our minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. Alexander McLaren said, "The only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love." And that's because nothing will satisfy the human heart, not ultimately, except God. I can't tell you how many people I've counseled with in the last 5-6 years who've shared with me a basic dissatisfaction with life. And almost in every instance, that comes from the fact that the folks don't find their satisfaction in God. And if you don't find that satisfaction, you'll never find it in the created world. St. Augustine prayed, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts will find no rest until they find rest in you." That's the only way we find satisfaction, is to rest in God. Satisfy us early with your mercy. And this could very well be translated, satisfy us in the morning with your mercy. And I was thinking about this in a very practical way. How many of us actually make sure that we begin our day communing with God? I bet we all think that we all do, and I bet that most of us don't. And if we don't, we won't find satisfaction in God. Moses' prayer is for us too. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And then finally, it says, establish the work of our hands. Verse 17, yes, establish the work of our hands. God needs nothing from us, being able to raise up children for Abraham from stones. He doesn't need us. But if God's put us in this life to do something good for Him, that is important that we do it, and we do it well. And to bless the efforts that we undertake for God's glory with prayer. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Because at the end of the day, what we want to produce with our hands, with all the resources God's entrusted to us, are things that have a view toward eternity. That we're laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where a thief can't steal, where moth doesn't eat, where rust can't destroy, where they're secure and will be crowns of God's glory for all eternity. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands, that they might bear everlasting fruit. Jonathan Edwards wrote a wonderful sermon entitled "The Christian Pilgrim." I want to close by reading a couple paragraphs from this. I find it really helpful. Edwards writes, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God's the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. They're but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? You see, I think C.T. Studd really did have a wonderful perspective on life. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we look into a new year, that we would be men and women who give ourselves in fresh ways and powerful ways to the service of our God. Again, not because we are compelled to earn goodness or compelled to bend your will to a happy disposition toward us, but because we are your eternally beloved children. May this year be filled with services that exalt your great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, the invitation to come to this table is for those who are trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ, those who know that it's not their righteousness that's gained them acceptance with God. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's what he's accomplished for us in the giving of his life, the shedding of his blood, the rising from the grave. If you're trusting in those gospel truths, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, please do come and feast with and upon your Lord. If that doesn't describe you, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Repent of your sin and come back and join us next week and enjoy sweet communion with your Lord. Well, as we prepare to go to the Lord's, to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe. More often than not, we use the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851, 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9. And I have a meditation printed in your bulletin. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the good things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat with him princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And you can follow along as I read this meditation, or simply listen. At such a banquet as this, you ought to be filled with thanksgiving. The Jews did at their Passover in singing Psalm 113 and the other five following Hallelujah Psalms. A Christian should in everything and at all times give thanks. But at a sacrament, the great Hallelujah must be sung. Then God must have great thanks. Then we must, with our souls, bless the Lord, and with all within us, praise his holy name. Dear Christian, this is a feast, and a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. Friend, is not this a rare feast? Where is thy cheerful face? Is not here good wine, a cup of nectar indeed, the blood of the Son of God? The cup in the sacrament is called the Eucharist cup, or the cup of blessing. Let it be so to you. Let your heart and mouth say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited and redeemed his people. Can you fathom the infinite love which God manifested to your soul? His heart was so set upon your salvation. His love was so great to your soul that he delighted in the very death of his Son because it tended to your good. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Surely the mind of God was infinitely set upon the recovery of lost sinners. If a natural parent loses a child to a violent death, he'll follow them to the grave with tears. The Father subjected his Son to a barbarous death because his death tended toward our eternal health and welfare. Dear friend, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on you. He gave his own Son up to the cross that you might escape wrath, his own Son to be condemned, that you might be acquitted, his own Son to be whipped and wounded, that you might be cured and healed, yea, his own Son to die a shameful, cursed death, that you might live a glorious, blessed life forever. Alas, how unworthy you are of this inestimable mercy. The Lord's Supper, being one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion, is a lively representation of my dearest Savior's death and blessed affection, and a real taste of that eternal banquet which you and I shall hereafter eat of it in my Father's house at his own table. May our souls be so thoroughly affected with Christ's special presence at this sacred ordinance that we may both prepare for it and proceed at it with all possible seriousness and diligence. And when our souls have feasted with marrow and fatness, Lord, let my mouth praise you with joyful lips. Let's pray. Father, we do come to this table with hearts filled with adoration and wonder and joy and hope and comfort. Because as we take these common elements, bread and the cup, we are eating Christ's true body and drinking Christ's true blood unto everlasting life. Not that he's physically or corporally present, but he is nourishing the souls of his people. May they nourish us this morning unto joy and gladness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.